One of the fun things about being a pastor is that every now and then people send you emails which relate to church life, particularly if they're sort of random and odd people. A lot of my inbox, I should say, in the week is just random odd emails from friends. Someone sent this one to me. The title of the email was Fake Worship. It's a news article coming from America, of course. In the past 5 years, the worshipper for hire industry has flourished as pastors try to boost the attendance and energy levels of their churches. Temping agencies pay decoys up to $12 an hour to sing, clap, laugh, and make affirming noises during the sermon. Amen. Pastors hire worshippers. Thank you, mate. Thank you. He gets the money later. The article continued, pastors hire worshippers for various reasons, but most often to avoid the humiliation of empty pews. I did it to encourage the flock, said one pastor who wished not to give his name. And when you come across stuff like that, and I come across it a lot, I don't know what to do, whether to laugh or to cry. It's tragic, isn't it? So I think that perhaps the danger for us when we come across news items like that is that we sort of look down on them, whether it's the sort of transparently greedy prosperity gospel preacher, or whether it's this emotionally manipulative worship leader, whatever the news item might be, the danger is that we think, well, we're the genuine article, and they're the fakes, and they're the phonies. But us right here, well, we've kind of got it ticked. This passage today kind of asks the question, well, is that entirely true? Now, don't any of us have been paid to be here today? No? Good. Well, that's encouraging. But we're going to see from this passage that it is entirely possible for us here at CCB to look like the real deal. With our small group network, with our kids program, with our outreach activities, with our giving, it's quite possible for us to look the real deal and yet secretly harbour false worship in our hearts. Of all the passages we've looked at in the past few weeks in John's Gospel, it's this one which has really, really convicted me personally. It's led me to ask, to what extent is my worship genuine or fake? So there's going to be a warning here. There's going to be a warning, but there's also an encouragement. We'll start with a warning to get that over the way. We'll see our first point is that fake worship finds wrath. Fake worship finds wrath. And what wrath is a word which means righteous anger. And that really can be the only word to describe this extraordinary scene before us here in John 2. If you look down, notice in verse 13, it's Passover time in Jerusalem. Now, I want you to imagine you're there. You're amongst the huge crowd of Jews descending from all over the Roman Empire, travelling for weeks, for months on end, just to get to Jerusalem to sacrifice in the temple for Passover. You've had to travel a long, long way. And this year, you've learnt from your tactical error, which you made last year. See, last year, you made the error of taking your own sacrificial animal with you. And it was a complete faff. You had to drag this sheep along the road for miles and miles and miles. It was a total faff, only to discover when you get to the temple, I could have bought it here. What a waste of time. And in fact, it's quite handy because all you need really is your wallet. Here it is. And I've got my euros here, and I can exchange my euros at the temple for sterling or whatever they had back then, just so I could buy my sacrificial animal. Very handy service being provided there at the temple. So there you are, you're in the temple court. It's an area called the Court of the Gentiles. It's about the size of a football pitch. And you're there, you're finding the best exchange rate for your euros. You're haggling for the best price on a sacrificial animal. And then from over in the corner, you start to hear raised voices. You start to hear shouting. Suddenly you hear a table slam onto the floor. You hear a crack of a whip, and animals distressed fleeing the place. You hear coins scattering across the table, across the floors. And then above all that noise, you hear one voice crying out clearly. Verse 16, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. Might be you're kind of shocked by this scene. Why is Jesus so angry? Well, to kind of understand what Jesus is doing here, we kind of need to understand the importance of the temple, something which John assumes his readers would know about. And we're going to see that in the Old Testament, which is the first half of the Bible, the temple had two big purposes. The first big purpose was that it was the only place where you could meet God. So Billy the Israelite, he rocks up in Jerusalem and he walks to the temple, and as he looks at this building, he would know that this is the only place in the entire world where God promised to live with his people. This was a special place. This was holy ground. But there's an obvious problem, isn't there? How on earth can the awesomely holy, holy, holy Creator God, that holy God we're singing about earlier, how on earth can that holy God live with us? Live with sinful, impure people like us? How can he do that without his justice just completely consuming us completely? How can the holy God live with us? And that leads us to the second big point of the temple, which was it's the only place where you could sacrifice for sin. So in order for God to be able to live with his people, all of these animals had to be killed. Sheep, cattle, doves. They had to be slaughtered on the temple altar. And it's as if you can picture it, it's as if these animals were dying in the place of us. So without the temple, there could be no forgiveness. There could be no atonement. There could be no relationship with God whatsoever. Well, with that in mind, let's go back to John 2, back to the temple court, back to the noise, back to the overturned tables, back to the distressed animals and the coins being scattered across the floor, and back to Jesus, who in verse 16 shouts out, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." Do you now see why he's so angry? He's not rebuking the traders for corruption or dishonesty. There's no mention of that here, is there? He's simply saying they shouldn't even be here in the first place. Because here in this holy, special place, instead of the murmur of prayer, there is the mooing of cattle. Instead of brokenness and sorrow for sin, there's haggling and commerce. You can imagine how centuries before, these traders, they wouldn't have been in the temple court. They would have met outside the temple area. But over the years, slowly and surely, perhaps they began to take God's presence there for granted. And taking God for granted, I guess their desire for money and their desire for security, their desire for a better spot, it had all but displaced their worship of God. I'm sure if you ask these guys, if you interview them just a couple of days before Jesus went in there, they would have told you that they're providing a practical service, a practical ministry to God and his people. And they were, weren't they? It was quite a useful service, what they were doing. But ironically, their ministry for God had all but entirely displaced their worship of God. And it wasn't just their worship which would have been affected. As I said, this area was called the Court of the Gentiles, and it was specifically designed so that non-Jews, outsiders, could come and meet God and come and pray. But these traders, these Jewish traders, by moving in, they hadn't just displaced worship of God. They displaced outsiders having access to God too. Now, I've been chewing hard on what this kind of might say to us today, because we live in really different times, don't we? We don't need a special building now to meet God in. And so there's big differences, but there is a sense in which our hearts are very much like these traders. Because like them, we too, all too easily, we can take God's presence for granted, can't we? His dwelling in us and with us by his Holy Spirit. All too easily, that can just be a doctrine stored at the back of my head rather than a reality to be enjoyed day by day. His sacrifice for us on the cross, it can so easily become something we just casually assume rather than something we're just constantly amazed by. You see, if like these traders, we begin to take God's presence with us for granted, well, like them, what will happen is we'll begin to let our worship of him be displaced by other things. It might be work. It might be money. It might be the kids' education or the next holiday, home ownership. See, whatever it might be, these concerns in those areas, they slowly squeeze out our worship of the Lord, displacing it. I think personally where this passage has really struck me is how, just like these traders, my ministry to God can very easily displace my worship of God. And this week I've been flipping through a book called Dangerous Calling by a guy called Paul Tripp. And he describes in one of the chapters a friend of his who's a rose expert. He loves roses. And day by day he'll be in his garden pruning, protecting, nourishing the bushes. He's a complete rose nerd. He knows everything there is to know about the care, the history of roses. He knows everything. He spends his entire time, whenever he's not at work, on his roses in his rose garden. And some would say his family think he's quite mad, but he, eventually his rose garden became quite famous in the local community, and he became really protective of his roses. He didn't want people going in and sort of messing with them at all. But then Ted writes how one evening after 3 hours of hard work in the garden, this guy, he's washing his hands at the kitchen sink, and he looks out the window and he looks at this rose garden. And he realised that the one thing he hadn't done for years, was actually stop and enjoy the rose garden. His ministry to the roses had all but displaced his enjoyment of the roses. And the book goes on, he describes how this is a really common problem for pastors, for elders, for small group leaders, for kids club leaders, whoever we are teaching the Bible to others. You see, the danger is we're so busy, busy serving, so busy, busy teaching others, that we ourselves lack awe. We lack praise. We lack prayer. We lack true worship. We're experts, but we're unchanged. Our ministry to God is so easily displacing our worship of God. Well, a moment ago we had Psalm 69 read to us, and thank you, Beef, for reading that so well. And in that psalm, King David, he's personally angered and insulted by the way in which people are falsely worshipping God. And at the very end of that psalm, he calls on the Lord God to pour out his wrath on all those pretenders. It's really strong stuff. Perhaps it felt uncomfortable as B was reading it. The strength of the language there. And yet here in verse 17, as the disciples watch Jesus cleanse the temple, well, they put David's psalm onto his lips. Verse 17, zeal for your house will consume me. It should be clear from this episode that just like King David before him, Jesus personally hates false worship. So if we see in ourselves that we are guilty of taking God for granted, if we recognise that we have displaced him with other things, perhaps good things, then like these traders, friends, we deserve to face Jesus' anger. Like them, we deserve to be driven out of God's presence forever. Now, I appreciate that for some of us here, this aspect of Jesus' character will be almost entirely new to us. It doesn't quite fit the Jesus which might live in our imaginations. You know, the sort of hippie, meek and weak sort of Jesus. Well, this is the Jesus of reality. And when I was an undergrad, I studied theology, and I remember one of my lecturers using this very passage to show us that Jesus couldn't have been the Son of God. Because look, he gets angry. It shows he must have been a sinner. But the irony is, as we read this passage, the sin is ours. Why aren't we angered? Why aren't we angered by our sin? Why doesn't a zeal for God's holiness consume us in the same way? Why don't we hate our superficial worship just as much as he does? The Victorian art critic John Ruskin once wrote this: "I believe it to be quite one of the crowning wickednesses of our age, that we have starved and chilled our faculty for indignation." How slow we are to be angered by our sin. See, this is the warning for us, friends. Fake worship finds wrath. That's the warning. But here's the great encouragement, friends. Genuine worship is found in Jesus. Now, you might notice, what happens next is quite weird, isn't it? It's not expected. Jesus has just trashed the temple courts. Coins everywhere, animals bleating, chaos erupting. And so we might expect the temple guard to come sort of rushing out and arrest Jesus. Apparently this was a capital offence. They could have just done that, arrested him, stoned him then and there. But that's not what they do, is it? Instead, they rush out and they ask him a really weird question. Verse 18, did you see that? The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Imagine tonight you're in bed and you hear a weird noise outside and you see a hooded youth ripping your car antenna off, and you call the policeman, and the policeman comes and arrests him. But before he arrests him, he's caught red-handed, crowbar in one hand, wing mirror in the other hand. Before the policeman arrests him, he asks him, "Sir, what are your credentials for doing this?" A weird question, really. You say, arrest the guy, he's blatantly guilty. Well, the fact that the Jews here asked Jesus to show his credentials after he just cleared the whole place, it kind of suggests they understood who exactly he was. These guys weren't idiots. They knew the Bibles very well. They knew the various prophecies which talked about how a Messiah would come and come to his temple. They're aware that one day a Davidic king would come and cleanse the place, purify it. And here's Jesus. And I think they suspect who Jesus is. But instead of showing any remorse, any repentance at their abuse of this place, they want proof. "Give us a sign," they say. So he does. Look at verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? It's fair to them. To their ears, what Jesus says here literally makes no sense whatsoever. He's talking about destroying the temple. Now, at best, he sounds like an absolute lunatic. At worst, he sounds like a terrorist. And in fact, this phrase is brought up against him at his trial later on. So they were asking for a sign to prove that he is the Messiah. But the sign Jesus refers to here in verse 19, it actually only happens a few years later. And so with the benefit of hindsight, John's editorial comment there in verse 21 is very helpful, isn't it? Verse 21. "But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said." So Jesus wasn't speaking about the temple in Jerusalem. He was speaking about the temple of his own body, which would be destroyed as he died on the cross, which would be raised anew 3 days later. In other words, Jesus doesn't just have the authority, he doesn't just have the right to cleanse the temple. He's saying he is the temple. So it follows, doesn't it, that if Jesus is the temple, then surely he is now the only place where we can meet God. So if you're here today and you're looking in on spiritual things, perhaps you're asking, where? I've got a big question. Where can I find God? Do I need to go on a pilgrimage to a holy land? No. Do I need to hang around pretty religious buildings and sacred spaces? No. Do I need some sort of priest to mediate God to me, or a worship leader to draw me into God's presence? No. The only place where we can meet our Creator God is Jesus. You want God, you go to him. But if Jesus is the temple, it also follows then that he is the only place to sacrifice for sin. And this is brilliant. John's been dropping hints of this all the way through our passage. You can look back and see them. Perhaps you spotted them as we read. Notice in verse 13, what time is it? It's Passover time, when the Lamb of God is slain and people are made free. Jesus is the Lamb of God. At verse 14, notice all the animals that Jesus drives out of the temple, the cattle, the sheep and the doves, they're all the ones used in sacrifice. Because Jesus is now the sacrifice. We don't need them anymore. Notice in verse 17, the quote from Psalm 69 is subtly amended. We're told that Jesus' zeal for the Lord's house will consume him. His actions here will ultimately kick off the domino rally that leads to his crucifixion. Now, if you're sitting here and you're slightly confused, I'm aware there's lots of details. Perhaps this jigsaw puzzle hasn't quite clicked into place for you. Well, let me just summarise for us, if I can. Who are we? Well, we are people who have taken our Creator God for granted, and therefore displaced the right worship of him with other things. What do we deserve? We deserve to be driven out of his presence forever. So what did our Creator God do? Well, the Son of God, he entered our world. He took on a human body and he then went to the cross. And as the temple of his body was destroyed, we were cleansed. As the temple of his body was raised anew 3 days later, we were forgiven. As his Holy Spirit was poured out upon us, we were made fit for God to dwell in us. See, Jesus was consumed by that anger in our place. So how should we respond to this Jesus? Well, I think it's ironic, isn't it? These Jews in this passage, they not only mistreated the old temple, they also completely ignored the new temple. They knew who Jesus was. They worked it out. They knew the prophecies. But they were more concerned, it seems, with making money than genuine worship. They were more concerned, more interested with miraculous signs than they were with actual repentance. It would be a tragedy if there are people here today who likewise kept Jesus at arm's length, because actually you quite like those things you're worshipping and you do not want to let go of them. You know who Jesus is, but you won't let go. That will be a tragedy, friends. Fake worship finds wrath. But the right response is there in verse 22. Did you see that? After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So if you're here today and you've not yet put your trust in Jesus, you've not yet started believing in him, what is stopping you? Is there anyone else who can bring you into God's presence? Is there anyone else who can die as a sacrifice for you? Today will be a great day to believe in Jesus, in the temple. And if that's you, perhaps come chat with me afterwards. I'd love to say hello. I'd love to answer your questions. I'd love to hear your thoughts and concerns. But today will be a good day to start believing in Jesus. But I suspect many of us, we do believe in Jesus. We follow Jesus. We say, yes, I do love Jesus. I believe in him. But this is still my heart. I recognize elements of false worship in myself. I take God's presence in me for granted. I still displace him with other things, ministry things even. How might my heart change? That's the question I've been asking myself this week. How might my heart change in response to this passage? Well, here's what Ted Tripp's friend did when he looked out the kitchen window whilst washing his hands. When he realised that his ministry to the roses had begun displacing his enjoyment of the roses. Listen to what this guy did. The next morning, I'm reading here, the next morning he decided to get up and go out and sit in his rose garden. But this time he wouldn't do any work. He would just sit, watch, listen, and enjoy. So he placed himself in front of the rose bushes for hours and just sat there. He noticed how every branch on each bush was unique. He noticed the contrast between the new growth green of infant shoots and the rough bark exterior of the older branches. He was awestruck by the precise and delicate architecture of each blossom. He couldn't believe how each yellow petal wasn't really just one shade of yellow, but actually 1,000 different yellows, which gave this beautiful overall picture. He told me that it may seem weird to say, but his hours before that bush changed him. Those hours gave him back his sight. They made him thankful. They put a smile back on his face. They filled him with mystery and joy. And most importantly, they caused him to worship. Friends, please don't just come on a Sunday and sit. Don't just serve Jesus on a rota. Don't just teach others in a Bible study. Go and enjoy him. Go and read the scriptures and recover your sight of your Saviour. Meet him at his broken and resurrected body and worship him. Fake worship finds wrath. Genuine worship is found in Jesus. Let me pray. Father God, we praise you for your love. Your love in warning us of what we deserve. Your love in showing us this foretaste of your anger before it is too late. We praise you, Lord, that you didn't just sit from afar and condemn us, but you entered our world. And that your Son was broken in our place. He willingly offered himself in our place, that you might live in us. So, Father, we pray. Please, would we never take you for granted. Please help us to recognize those things which might be displacing you. And we pray, Lord, you would help us to keep looking to Jesus. And we ask that in his name. Amen. Well, in a moment's time, we're going to come to the Lord's table together for communion. And to help prepare us, we're going to sing a song together of his sacrifice for us, which you might use to prepare us to come together. So friends, when the band are ready, please stand and sing.